Well, let me ask you a question. Has anything like this ever happened to you? You got up early in the morning to get dressed. You had a busy day ahead of you. A lot of appointments to keep and early appointments to start with. And you're racing to get ready. You realize you're running out of time. You don't have time to do everything you need to do. And so you rush out of the bedroom into the kitchen. You take a sip of your wife's coffee, grab a cold donut or bagel or something out of the refrigerator, stuff it in your mouth, and run out the door just in time as you look at your watch to see that your schedule is too tight. And that if you miss a light or hit a light, you're going to run late for your first appointment. And you're running out trying to get in the car as quickly as you possibly can. And then there it is, right in front of you. You can't get away from it, staring up at you. There it is, that infamous flat tire. I don't know of anything more deflating than a deflated tire. And I don't handle flat tires very well at all. I wish I were more like some of you people. You know, when you have a flat tire, you just shout, "Thank you, Jesus, for my flat tire." I'm not wired quite like that. My response generally is something more like this. "Oh man, a flat tire. I can't believe I've got a flat tire." That's what I say if I think someone might be listening. Now, if I'm quite certain no one's going to hear me, I might ratchet that up just a little bit. But have you ever had an experience like that? I don't know there's anything more deflating than a deflated tire, unless it's a deflated faith. Have you ever had a time in your life when your faith was necessary? You needed your faith to lift you up, but it let you down. That buoyant faith had become flaccid and insipid. That great faith that you thought you had, that strong faith that you thought you had become benign and weak. Ever struggled with your faith? Do you ever relate to the guy in the Bible who says, "Lord, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief"? I don't know whether you struggle with a deflating faith, but I do, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and let's study God's Word together. Would you turn in your Bible? Two places I want you to turn. Listen very carefully. Turn in your Bible and find, first of all, the book of Mark. And I want you to find Mark chapter 9 and put a marker right there in Mark chapter 9. And once you've found Mark chapter 9, then I want you to turn back to the left to the book of Matthew and find Matthew chapter 14. So two places, Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 9. We'll start with Matthew 14 and end up in Mark chapter 9. This morning we're going to talk about a faith-based life, part 5, when faith goes flat. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we've been doing for quite some time, almost 5 weeks now. We've been involved in a series of messages that I've titled A Faith-Based Life, which is, by the way, precisely what God intends us to live. He wants us to live a faith-based life. I fear too many Christians live a fear-based life. In other words, their whole response to life is based upon what they fear could happen, might happen, will happen. They look at me for a moment. I get it. I understand it. I know why you're that way. I understand fear-based living, and I know why we act that way. Listen, it's scary. This is a scary world. I mean, this is a frightening place to be. You have all kinds. You've got the ISIS crisis. You've got Ebola. You've got people in the United States whacking other people's heads off. I mean, it is weird out there these days, and it's a scary, scary world in which to live. And it's quite easy to live a fear-based life. In fact, the Bible implies that's one of the signs of the end of the age, that people would live a fear-based life. The Bible says men's hearts will fail them for fear. And I find that to be true. I think there are a lot of people whose hearts are failing them out of fear. But God didn't call us to live a fear-based life. God called us to live a faith-based life. The Bible says God did not give us the spirit of fear. If you have a spirit of fear, someone else gave that to you, not God. But God gave you the spirit of love and a sound mind. The word sound mind, or phrase sound mind, means a calm, a peaceful, an at-ease mind. So we're to live a faith-based life. So for 5 weeks now, we've been talking about faith-based living and what that would look like. Now that we're coming to the end of this thing, maybe we should go back one more time and review. For the purpose of review, for those who are new, let me bring you up to speed and bring you back to where we've been. We started 5 weeks ago in Hebrews 11, 1 through 7, the consummate passage in all the Bible concerning faith-based living. We talked that Sunday about the puzzle of faith. And I said there are three pieces to the puzzle of faith. You must believe that he is, believe that he will, and obey what he says. Do you remember that? And then the next week, we moved away from Hebrews 11. We went to Luke chapter 8. In Luke 8, we discovered that the placement of faith is what matters. It doesn't matter how much you have, it's just where you put it. And I made the statement to you then that if the object of your faith is insufficient, then the outcome of your faith will be disappointment. And then we moved from Luke chapter 8 to Joshua 23, and we talked about the premise behind a faith-based life. And that premise is that God's hand, everything's in God's hand, and God's hand is in everything. And then last week, we moved to Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, and we talked about the growth of faith. And I said to you, your faith is to grow from faith to faith. that it should have some faith, which becomes more faith, which becomes much faith, which becomes great faith, all by knowing him better and better and better and better. Everybody take a deep breath. We've made it all the way through the last 5 weeks. Now, before we close this thing out, we really do need to talk about the problem of deflated faith. The fact that sometimes our faith, which was previously strong, ends up being weak. How does that happen? Well, we're going to talk about that, and that's what these passages are all about. In fact, the two passages I've had you turn to are two of the best passages that I know of to describe a deflating faith. One is the story of a man named Peter who walks on water, but not very well. His faith deflates. The other is the story of a man who is a father whose son has an epileptic fit or epileptic seizure, and Jesus heals him, but he has to go through this man's unbelief to do so. These are both stories doing the same thing, talking to us about, well, faith when it deflates. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. Very quickly, I want to take you through this passage of Scripture, these two passages. We'll be rather quick with them, but I want to take you through the two passages of Scripture, and we want to ask two questions about these passages. Now, understand something before I get started. This is serious stuff. This is not hyperbole. This is not rhetoric. This is not hypothetics. This is really serious stuff for this reason. I deal with this all the time. From the standpoint of a pastor, I deal with this all the time. One of the most common statements made to me is, Pastor, my faith isn't what it once was. Or one of the more common questions is, how can I have the faith I once had when I was young? Or, Pastor, I remember when I was a child, I had such great faith. And this is one of the most common things I deal with. In my pastoral work, I deal with this all the time. But you need to know, and I would be lying to you if I didn't confess this, but I deal with this all the time in my personal life. I struggle with faith. I know I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to be a giant of the faith. Well, I'm not. I'm like everybody else in this room. I have my moments, and I struggle with faith. There are times when my faith soars. There are other times when my faith goes south. There are times when my faith is just so vibrant, and I can just feel the presence of God. Then there are times when my faith is so insipid, I wonder if God's around anywhere at all. Can anybody relate to that? Am I the only one? Yeah. Well, okay, you and me, girl. That's it. Just the three of us down front. I suspect there are others as well. We struggle with our faith. All right, here's what I want to do. Two questions we're going to ask this morning very quickly. The first question is, how does faith deflate? And the second question is, what do you do if it happens to you? This is going to be very simple stuff. Nothing complex about this at all. A quick caveat, though, before we get started. You need to know this is for Christians. I'm speaking to believers. If you're here this morning without Christ, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming, but I'm not speaking directly to you. The truth is, you have to have faith before it can deflate. If you have no faith, there's no reason for you to be worried about it deflating. So if you're not a believer, this is not for you. Now, when I get to the end of this message, I hope to say something for you and something to you. But this is for the Christian. This is an in-house kind of thing. You guys who are men and women of faith, this is for you. All right, let's dig in. The first question we want to ask and answer is this question. How does faith deflate? How do we find ourselves coming from such strong position to such a weak position of faith? How does that happen? Well, as you study through the Bible, and in particular as you study these two passages of Scripture, two things stand out. First of all, faith sometimes deflates suddenly in an instant. On other occasions, faith deflates slowly over time. When faith deflates suddenly in an instant, it's almost always because reality has overwhelmed us. But when faith declines or deflates slowly over time, it's almost always because our problems have exhausted us. Did you get all of that? I'm not sure I said it correctly, but I hope I did. Let me repeat it if I can. Faith will deflate suddenly in an instant or slowly over time. When it deflates suddenly in an instant, it's because our reality has overwhelmed us. When it deflates slowly over time, it's because our problems have exhausted us. Now, that may not make much sense. You may not be able to picture that, but that's what these passages are about. Let me show you those two things in these two texts. Now, the first text we're looking at is in Matthew chapter 14. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 14. This is an occasion of a man's faith that suddenly goes flat. It goes flat suddenly in an instant. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water and also of Peter walking on the water as well. Now, I'm going to just read right straight through the story and comment as we go, and you just need to follow along. Here we are. Verse 22. The Bible says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitude away. By the way, remember I told you a few weeks ago that whenever the Bible talks about the other side, it's almost always referring to what? The eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So here's Jesus telling his disciples to get in the boat and go to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now look, if you will, in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when the evening came, he was there alone. Now I need to set the scene so you'll understand what's happening. Get the picture here. This passage of scripture, this story, comes at the end of a very, very traumatic and very long day. As you read the early part of chapter 14, you discover that that's the story of John the Baptist being beheaded. John the Baptist was a friend of Jesus and probably the first cousin of Jesus. And now Jesus learns that his friend and cousin has been executed. His head has been cut off. By the way, this business of cutting off people's heads, they've been doing that for thousands of years in that part of the world. Nothing new for them. But this was not just the trauma of John the Baptist being beheaded. Following that is the scene where Jesus has to minister to 5,000 people at one time. Now, here's what's happening. Don't get lost in all this. The end of the day has come, and Jesus is tired. He's weary. He's tired of ministry, and he's tired of people, and he's tired of those disciples. And so he says to everyone, "Leave me alone. I'm going up on the mountain to pray." He tells the disciples to get in a boat and go to the other side. Now, here's what the disciples are thinking. They're thinking that Jesus, later on, will catch a ride with someone else and meet them in the morning. But that's not what happens. Watch what takes place. Look in verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Do you know what it means when it says the wind was contrary? It doesn't mean the wind was stubborn or obstinate and hard to get along with. What it means is this: the wind was blowing in the wrong direction, the wrong way. Now remember where they're going. They're going to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. How do we know that? That's what it always means when it says go to the other side. So they're traveling from west to east, and they're looking for a breeze, a wind to blow from west to east to carry them over. But now something strange has happened. The wind typically blows from west to east in that part of the world, but now it's blowing from east to west. It has become a contrary wind. Now watch what's next. Verse 25. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the water. Do you know what the fourth watch of the night was? The ancients divided the night into four watches, from 6 o'clock in the afternoon to 9, from 9 o'clock to midnight, from midnight to 3 o'clock, from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. That was the fourth watch of the night, from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. So this takes place sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, now listen, walking on water, and when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now get the picture. Here's the disciples. They're out in the boat in the middle of the sea. The wind is blowing, a contrary wind at that, and Jesus suddenly appears. He's walking on the water to them. They look at him and they say, whoa, what's going on? Who is that? It must be a ghost. But it was no ghost at all. It was Jesus walking on the water. Can I get you to repeat these words after me? Jesus walked on water. Say it again. Jesus walked on water. I'm glad you believe that, because a lot of people do not. You may or may not be aware of the fact that the controversy, many Bible scholars have argued that Jesus never really walked upon the water. They explain it in different ways. There are two or three major explanations. One scholar suggested that Jesus did not walk on the water, but rather what happened was that Jesus was up on the mountainside looking down, and he could see as the wind was blowing, the wind blew the water off a sandbar. And so Jesus came down and walked across the sandbar to the boat in the middle of the lake. That's one. Isn't that a great explanation? Write that one down. You might want to use it sometime. Write it down. Then there was a second explanation. One man said it wasn't on a sandbar. He said Jesus probably was so familiar with that end of the lake that he knew where every rock was. And so Jesus didn't really walk on the water. He just jumped from rock to rock. I don't even like the idea of me doing that, let alone Jesus doing that. But he just jumped from rock to rock, but never walked on the water. Then a third explanation was this, that the wind blew the boat closer to the shore than they realized, and they weren't in the middle at all. They were almost on the shore, and Jesus came walking to them, not on the water, but in the shallows next to the shore. All of those are very good and interesting, but there's just one problem. The book says Jesus walked on what? Oh, you remember now. Right? Jesus walked on what? He walked on the water. Now, watch what happens in this story. Jesus comes walking on the water, scares them to death, and Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And then Peter says something. Watch. Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, that's a strange statement to make. Why did he say, "Command me to come to you on the water"? Why didn't he just say, "Lord, if that's you, allow me to come"? Or, "Lord, if that's you, I'm coming out there"? But he didn't. He said, "Lord, if that is you, command me to walk upon this water." Why did he say that? I don't know. I suspect that Peter understood what you and I sometimes forget. And that is, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. If it's not God's will, it isn't going to happen. And so Peter was saying to Jesus, "Lord, Let me walk on the water. Make this your will. Command me to come and I will come. And so Jesus did. Look again in verse 29. So he, Jesus, said, come. And when Peter came down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. Now, do not get the wrong image in your mind about this. I don't want you to think for a moment that Jesus, or Peter rather, jumped out of the boat and started running to Jesus. I doubt that happened. I suspect what happened was this. He said, Lord, command me to come to you and I will come to you. And Jesus said, come. And so Peter probably took his foot and he stuck it out. Oh, what would you do? I mean, he probably just very gingerly, very tenderly put his foot on the water, did something like this. And then he took the other leg and he put it on the water, something like this. And he probably was holding on to the boat, something like this. And then he started letting go. And very tenderly, gingerly walking on the water. And there he stands by himself. The water doesn't go down. This is going pretty good. I like this. He starts very gingerly, very tenderly taking steps on the water, one little step at a time. And every step he takes, it gets stronger and stronger and greater and greater and stronger and stronger and greater and greater. And then something happens. Reality overwhelms him. And down he goes. Look in verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous or loud, he was afraid and began sinking. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Down the water he went. Why? Peter was overwhelmed by the circumstance of his life. His reality, here's what happened. Peter got out of that boat. He was standing on that water, feeling great about everything. And then the wind began to blow and the rain came down and the wave lapped up against his leg. Something like that happened. And suddenly Peter looks around himself and he thinks to himself, I'm standing on water. I can't stand on water. Nobody stands on water. And Peter starts to go, shoo. Why? The reality overwhelmed him. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does. And that's such an easy thing for preachers to do, to make a passage of Scripture say more than it does. I don't want to do that. But I don't want you to miss what it does say. Let me tell you how faith deflates suddenly. When suddenly there's a life circumstance that hits you and it just knocks the faith out of you. Your reality overwhelms you. Let me put it to you like this. It's very easy to believe in a God of prosperity if you've got a good job. It's quite easy to believe in the God of healing if you don't have cancer. It's very easy to believe that God will protect you and put a hedge about you if your children are home safe in bed at night. It's easy to believe that God will provide all your needs if you've got enough money in the bank. But what happens when you lose your job or you get that diagnosis? Or you end up being bankrupt, all your money is gone, your health is failing, and your circumstances just overwhelm you. Anybody ever been there? Just nodded your head at me. Yeah, you've been there. You didn't know your faith was about to crash, but it did. It crashed in a moment. It suddenly just crashed. You had nothing to hold on to. You were desperate. Your reality overwhelmed you. And when it did, your faith deflated from beneath you. Let me show you one other thing, though. Let's go back to the text for a moment. How does faith deflate? Well, sometimes suddenly in an instant, but sometimes slowly over time. Take your Bible, go back to Mark chapter 9. Here's the second way that faith deflates. Suddenly in an instant, that happens when your reality overwhelms you. Or sometimes slowly over time when your problems exhaust you. Go back to the text. Let me read one more text to you. We're almost through. Look at Mark chapter 9 for a moment. This is a story of a man whose problems have just completely exhausted him, and therefore his faith has left him. Let me show you. Look in verse 14, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. I'll read it quickly. It says, and when he, that's Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. Why were they amazed? It doesn't say they were inspired or that they were impressed. It says they were amazed. Why were they amazed? What caused them to be so amazed? I don't know for sure, but here's what I think. If you back up into chapter 9 and verse 3, it describes the transfiguration. What happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you know where the Mount of Transfiguration is? Do you know where it is? If you do, you stand out from the crowd because most people do not. There are two places in Israel that are thought of as being possible sites for the Mount of Transfiguration. One is Mount Tabor on the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley. Most Catholics believe that Mount Tabor is the place of Transfiguration. Or at the foot of Mount Hermon in the north, the snow-covered mountain in the north of Israel, into Lebanon. I believe that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon, the snow-covered cap of Mount Hermon. But here's the point. Jesus was there with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. To be transfigured means that the inner glow of Christ became an outer glow. His inner faith became his outward appearance, and he began to glow. That's what verse 3 says in chapter 9. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Jesus was, he was like a glow stick, man. He was just glowing everywhere. And they saw him, and they were greatly amazed because of what they saw. Now watch what happens quickly. The Bible says in verse 16, he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at his mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they cast it out, but they could not." One of the saddest statements in all the Bible is that statement, "They could not." Here's a man who brought his son to the disciples of Jesus thinking they could help him, but they could not. They could not. Their faith wasn't strong enough. Now verse 19, he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him, that's the boy, to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. Why did the spirit convulse him? Because the spirit convulsed in the presence of Christ. When Christ was there, the spirit was convulsing. Learn this if you don't learn anything else. Jesus believed in demons and demons believed in Jesus. You may as well believe in them yourself. That's what's happening. Now notice what takes place next. The Bible says in verse 21, so he, Jesus, asked the Father, here's the key, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Do you have the picture? Now you're describing not a reality that's overwhelmed them. Now you're talking about a problem that has followed them year after year after year after year. Their problem has exhausted them. Year after year after year. In fact, you pick up on the desperation and the frustration of all this. In verse 22, the Father says, often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, Lord. You get the picture? Their faith is worn out. Their faith has slowly ebbed away. Because the problem they have has just exhausted them. I think some of us are in that same boat. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have special needs children. You worked with them for years, year after year after year after year. You're so tired. Some of your marriages have been in trouble for a long, long time, and you've been fighting to keep it together, but you're so tired. Some of you have had a diagnosis from a doctor that scared you, and you are fighting hard against this disease, but you've been fighting this disease for a long time, and you are so tired. Some of you have been trying to find a job. We have men in this church who are unemployed and been looking for work for 6, 7, 8 months. Some up to a year or more. And now you're so tired. Your faith is so small and so weak because your problem has just worn you out and worn you down. You don't even know it. It's sort of like a tire with air leaking out. You don't know the air is leaking out until the rim's on the ground. Do you remember that story in the Bible of Samson, the heavyweight champion of the Old Testament? Mighty man. Samson's strength was found in his Nazarite vows. His hair was a symbol of that vow. And you remember what happens. Delilah seduces him, cuts off his hair, cries, "The Philistines are upon thee." Samson goes out, and the Bible says he shakes himself as before. That means he flexes his muscles. And he knows not the power of God has departed. I think sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing with our faith. We go out and shake ourselves as before, and we know not that the power of our faith has deflated. And now we're just at the end of everything. We're just so tired. Anybody relate? You don't have to raise your hand. Nod your head. Been there? Just so worn out, so weary. Your problem just exhausted you. And your faith just fell away. Now that brings us to one last thing, then we'll be done. We have to answer this question. What do you do if this happens to you? All right, setting aside all that we've just said about how faith will sometimes deflate, what do you do about it? It is at this point that I'm struggling. I've shared this with all the other services. I'll share it with you. I've really struggled over this part. All week long, I've been struggling. Let me explain something to you about preaching. Preaching is an odd thing to do. And we who do it are odd people who are doing it. I know that. See, preaching doesn't work the way people think it does. People have the idea that preaching is an intellectual exercise. That you sit down at a desk and you write out a sermon in about 15 minutes' time. For me, preaching is not an intellectual exercise. For me, preaching is a spiritual wrestling match. I wrestle with God week in and week out. I wrestle day after day. I wrestle with God over the message. I don't worry about sermons. I worry about the message. And there are times when I just wrestle with God over that message. This has been one of those weeks when I've been wrestling with God over the message. And the problem I've had is this. I ask the question, what do I do if my faith deflates? And I read these stories and I find no answer. There's no formula to follow. There's no strategy to employ. No process to, or procedure to process. No steps to follow. And so I wrestled with this. And finally, what I came to was very simple. The only thing this text tells us, both these texts, is that when their faith was deflated, both men cried out to God. That's all they did. Peter cried out, Lord, I'm sinking, save me. His father cried out, said, Lord, if you can do anything, anything, help us. I don't know how to end this message. I really don't know what to say, except to point this out to you. At the end of two passages that talk about a deflating faith, the only thing you have been given is you better be crying out to Jesus. That's all there is to it. I often wonder why so few people come to the altar and pray, when I know so many of us need to cry out and say, Lord, whatever you can do, help me. I'm so tired of my problem. I'm so overwhelmed with my issue. My marriage isn't working. I don't know why more couples don't come forward and they kneel at the altar and say, God, help us. You don't have to make promises to God. You don't have to make promises to one another. But you get on your face before God and you say, God, help us. We're not going to make it if you do not help us. If you can do anything, anything, we're on our face asking you to do it. Help us. That's how faith is restored. I want us to pray together. Father, thank you for your word, teaching of it. You and I have wrestled much this week in this passage of Scripture, and I wish I had a clear understanding of the text. You are a perfect teacher. I am such an imperfect student. All I know to say to these people is cry out. Cry out. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, if there's anything you can do, have mercy. Have compassion. Lord, I'm going under. I'm sinking fast. I'm struggling with these issues. Help me, Lord. If you can do anything, help me, Lord. Whatever you want to do, help me, Lord. I come to surrender to you. Holy Spirit, would you move in this place? Would you do a mighty work that I cannot explain to anyone other than the fact that you did it? Would you draw men and women to the altar? Would you cause people to say, Lord, help me? To lay down our pride, our ego, and just say, God, if you don't help me, I can't make it. My faith won't sustain if you don't do something. So, Lord, if you can do anything, have mercy and help us. For those in the room without Christ, do not walk out in that condition. Realize that you're a sinner and Christ died for your sin. If you'll call upon him and ask him, he'll save you. If you ask him, he'll forgive you. If you ask him to, he'll be Lord of your life, now and forever. Ask. You will receive. Just ask. Now fill this place with your presence, Lord, with your glory. Bring people to you, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.